Let's see how good we do tonight, keeping everybody awake. This rain going on. Oh, it's good to be back this evening. Before I get started tonight, I have a couple of comments I'd like to make. Number one, I don't know how many of you are aware of the things that have been going on behind me the last month. Benny Stevens has been working really hard. The baptistry's been changed out. We don't have all of it hooked up yet and ready to go, but it is coming along nicely. The plumbers hopefully will get all that finished up this week. So, can't hear me now. Is that hail? Wow. It's coming down hard. But anyway, he's been working really hard, and we need to give him a thanks for that, because he's been doing that. He's been working so hard and putting in a lot of time in that. So Lord willing, we'll get through this without that coming on through the roof. It'll slack up here in a minute. If you're having trouble hearing me this evening, just hold on. It'll get better. Also, something else. I've been encouraged lately by the growth of many of our young people and the growth of the members here. It's been encouraging. You've stepped up. I've been gone quite a bit this last month, and many have stepped up and have done the things that have needed to be done, and I appreciate that very much, too. It's encouraging to me. Tonight, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. So, if you will, open your New Testaments there. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. Last time that we were together in this epistle, we were looking at chapter 5, and we were discussing the immorality that the Apostle Paul mentions there about the man who was committing incest. And the church was not doing anything about it. They were rejecting the apostolic authority to discipline that man. And so that was the subject last time. But in chapter 6, he picks up with even more problems in the church there at Corinth. Number one, they were going to law against one another. Now, the idea of going to law is mentioned here. I think that we need to not see it in the light of our current system, our law system. They had a different system. And when someone would have a problem, they would take it to the magistrates, and the magistrates would settle the matter between two parties. And it would be almost anything. The Jews would not take their troubles, their problems between each other to these magistrates. They tried to settle them among themselves. But the Gentiles were very prone to do that. They would take the most trivial thing before the magistrates and have them settle that. I think that we read a little bit of the circumstances like that in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, in fact, was brought before the magistrates at one time. So Paul is reproving the Corinthians because they were taking their problems that they had with each other, before these Gentile magistrates. That's wrong, he says. And secondly, he stresses the importance of the church in making distinctions between the ungodly, the unrighteous, and that which is godly and righteous. And how dare you take these matters that you have betwixt yourselves before the ungodly in the world? How can they properly judge these circumstances that you have? How can they render fair judgment? Can't the elders, can't people there in the congregation, can't the church settle that? Aren't they more equipped to settle that? That's his argument. That's his point. And the sin of fornication is again brought to the forefront to illustrate that the body is to be used for serving God. And we'll look at all three of these points here tonight. Let's look at our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Those pretty harsh words, aren't they? Then verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, chapter 6 is full of a lot of different things that we can talk about. We could spend a lot of time here, but we're just going to hit some of the high points. And if you have any questions, I'll be glad to see if I can't answer them later. But first of all, this idea of going to law. Dare any of you? How dare you do this? This is so contrary, Paul is saying, to the very principle of Christianity. The very principle of brotherly love, isn't it? We understand that. How can you say that you love someone when you're doing them wrong? In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 38 through 42, Larry read verses 21 down through verse 30. And by the way, in verses 21 through 26, Jesus there is talking about going to law and how we are to treat one another. Well, he continues that as you get down to verse 38. Notice what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When they were taking one another to law, Were they following the example of their Father in heaven? Were they being kind and merciful? And of course not. In chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus there is emphasizing how we ought to treat one another when problems do arise amongst ourselves. Look at verse 15. Jesus there says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Well, take care of your problems amongst yourselves. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's the point that Paul is making as well. Now, it's not a strict prohibition forbidding any lawsuit at all. I mean, there are some times that we may be forced in the court. Even against our will, we have to go. That's not a sin. There are things that may come up where we are required to engage in the courts of the land. Divorce is one example of that. That's a lawsuit. Sometimes those things may be necessary. What Paul is saying is, do not wrong one another. Do not take these matters before those who are unrighteous to settle your disputes betwixt yourselves. Handle it yourself. This is a shame and a pity that you fellows aren't following the Lord in this. You're not treating each other like you should. The Corinthians were going before the unjust to settle their personal differences. And that's just flat out wrong. It doesn't make any common sense. They were involved in at least four errors. Number one, they were going to law with one another. So there were disputes going on. Where did these disputes come from? Well, go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 3. They were carnal. They had carnality so ingrained in their thinking that they were selfish, proud, arrogant. They wanted things their way. They were going to law before unbelievers. They were having problems with themselves, and then they were going to these unrighteous courts, these unbelievers, to get these things settled. Now, when they would go in to these courts, they were asked to give oaths, take oaths in the names of deities that are not God. Pagan deities. Can Christians do that? Going to law before unbelievers was wrong. Going to law in pagan courts, which would involve oath-taking in the names of pagan deities and other abhorrent practices, can't do that. Not following the teaching of Jesus Christ. You take care of your own problems. So there were four things that they were doing wrong. And the Apostle Paul is bringing this to their attention. He says, in fact, to bolster and to demonstrate the folly of their actions, he says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, how are they to judge the world? How are we to judge the world? Well, it's not that we sit on a throne and we condemn people to hell. That's not the idea. The idea is that by our righteous lives, in fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll see an example of this where we find Noah in regard to the flood. The Hebrew writer says in verse 7, "By faith Noah, when divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah condemned or judged the world. How did he do that? He did what was right, demonstrating that right can be done, demonstrating that God's will can be followed, and thus condemning the rest. In Matthew chapter 12, we find the same idea. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus there says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now what's the point? Okay, you've got the men of Nineveh. Jonah came and he preached to them, warned them that God was fixing to destroy them. What did Nineveh do? They repented. They fasted. They got in sackcloth and ashes. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, the people that Jesus is talking to here were people who did not repent at His preaching. They heard Him. They saw His miracles. But they didn't believe Him. Nineveh quickly believed Jonah. And they repented. But these folks would not believe, though all the testimony that had been given to them outweighed the testimony that was given to the Ninevites by a lot. They repented. These people didn't. The Ninevites are proving that, look, you folks are wrong in you rejecting the Messiah. The queen of the south, she traveled to hear Solomon. Solomon was just a man. Oh, he was wise. But he wasn't the Messiah. He didn't demonstrate with miracles His power. Solomon did not demonstrate with the same type of truth or confirmation that Jesus had. Those people that saw Jesus, that heard Jesus, how dare they not repent and believe what He said? These people had a lot less evidence than the people that Jesus was speaking to. And that's the same point with the church here. We will judge the world. We have seen, we have believed, we have obeyed. They have rebelled and rejected the gospel. If we are able to determine righteousness by acting in a way that we may be saved, and that will be the judgment of the world, can't you help one another figure out these trivial matters? If you can discern what's right and what's wrong in spiritual matters, can't you determine these material matters and figure that out without having to go to some unrighteous magistrate and get him to render judgment between you? This ain't right, folks. You need to consider what you're doing. And then he says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more? Things that pertain to this life. So, redemption is not provided for the angels. The angels who fell, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, those angels that fell, there's no redemption for them. They fell. And listen, haven't you ever wondered this? How could these angels who were in heaven, how could these angels who had been in the presence of God, how could they fall? How could they rebel against God? Well, they did, of course, demonstrating they had free moral agency. But we haven't seen God with our eyes. We have not had the testimony and the demonstration and the confirmation that these angels had. But yet we've believed God. We've obeyed God. Thus demonstrating again their error. Therefore judging them. Our decision to submit to God's righteousness stands against them in judgment. And the point is the same. He's making the point, He's making it twice, and He's just making it harder. He says, look, if we're able to determine righteousness by obeying the gospel based upon the evidence that has been given to us, can't you help one another with these trivial matters? How much more things that pertain to this life? So it was truly a shame that they were acting the way that they were. The people in view here, look at verse 7. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? They were seeking revenge. They were being selfish. covetousness is clearly the motive here. And that's what Paul is striking at, their motives. They were after revenge, bringing harm to themselves, to their own reputation, to the reputations of others, and the reputation of the church. And we should never be guilty of bringing harm to the church. But they were. When brethren are unable to come together as the children of God and settle a matter, the church loses. We ought to have enough spiritual wisdom and understanding to settle differences. Aren't we people who claim to trust in God, to trust His Word, to allow His Word to guide us and settle our disputes based upon the principles and the teaching of God's Word? And we do still have the contrast that has been going on throughout this epistle, the contrast between human wisdom and spiritual wisdom. How dare you? Here you are, spiritual people, supposed to be spiritual people. Chapter 3, you are carnal. That's the problem. But they're supposed to be spiritual people. How dare you go to people who are simply and only guided by human wisdom to decide these matters? Just doesn't make any sense. And it is sad, but there are still those who do things like this. Carnality is still a problem in the church today, just as it was then. And here's the point. And, you know, as you get to verse 9, why does he bring verse 9 into this? Why does he say what he does? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists several things or several types of unrighteous character. Now, he's saying that your actions are unrighteous. And don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Secondly, he's saying that you're going to court before the unrighteous. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You're acting unrighteously and then you're taking your matters before those who are unrighteous. Does that make any sense? We as Christians ought to be following the wisdom that is from above. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James deals with the wisdom that is from above and contrasts that with the wisdom which is from beneath, or human wisdom. And he lists the characteristics, the attitudes behind that human wisdom: pride, selfishness, arrogance. These things are not to be found in children of God. And how dare you then go to the unrighteous to settle your disputes? Do you not know that the unrighteous will be lost? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here you are, you're being unrighteous in this, and you're taking your matters before those who are unrighteous. But let's look at the things that the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators. The Greek word porneia, it includes all sexual immorality, all types. And when fornication and adultery are mentioned in the same verse, there is a distinction that is being made. So fornication would include premarital sex. Fornication would include all types of illicit sexual activity, things that we are even ashamed to mention, especially from the pulpit. Things that God finds abominable, detestable. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. He also lists idolatry. Idolaters. Now, the worship of idol deities, false gods. Now, we can extend that definition, and it includes anything that we put on par with God or above God. Anything that we put above Him. Anything that we love more, that we value more, that we put before our service to Him. That could be a person, that could be a thing, that could be ourselves. So, idolatry is wrong. But something else in relationship to idolatry, what went on at these idolatrous temples? Fornication. That's a part of their worship, part of their service. He says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers. Those guilty of unfaithfulness to the marriage vow. Adulterers. Those who have affairs are adulterers. Those who are in unlawful marriages are adulterers. They are unfaithful to their marriage vows. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals. Both of these terms here put together condemn both the passive and active partners in homosexual acts. Leviticus 18 and verse 22, a man who lay with a man as he would with a woman was put to death. It is an abomination in the sight of God. That was the old covenant, I know. But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 27 still condemns it. He condemns both the men homosexuals and the women homosexuals, lesbians. And he says that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God here in this passage. And in Romans chapter 1, he says those who do such things are worthy of death. In Jude chapter 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, he calls them perverted persons. And that's what we find when we go back to the Old Testament. Josiah, for example, ran all of the perverted persons out of the land. That's homosexuals. He cast them out. So, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuality is condemned. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves and covetous. Defrauding one another. The motive being greed. Swindling one another because you want what they have. Being covetous. Paul associates this idea of covetousness with idolatry. Thieves and covetous. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards. Those who have given themselves to wine is the definition. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Proverbs 23 verses 30 and 31. The proverb writer there says, don't even look at the cup when it swirls about in the cup. When it becomes intoxicating, the wise man says, don't touch it because of where it leads. It would be wise for us to listen to that. But drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, he lists there those who are engaged in profligate lifestyle associating with alcohol, with wine, though the partiers, the social drinkers, all of those are included there in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. But Paul says very clearly, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revilers, what does that mean? Coarse, harsh, and bitter words. Words that abuse. Tailbearing, whispering, backbiting, attempting to ruin a person's good name, even if it's done behind the back, in secret, is condemned. Those who do such things, you may not tear someone down with your fist. You may not cut them down with a gun, but you cut them down with your words. You destroy them with your words. Paul says those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Extortioners. Those who through pillage, plundering, robbery, extortion, take advantage of others. Might makes right. So many people live by that rule. If I'm stronger than you, then that means I can take what you have. Kind of like the bully in school. You're small. You come to school. You get on campus and you've got your lunch and your lunch money. And the bully in school takes it away from you. You know, there are still bullies even in adulthood. They still take. They still steal. Extortioners. All of these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is the Word of God true? Does God know what He's talking about? But here's an interesting statement that Paul then makes in verse 11. He's applying it now to the Corinthians. He's saying, and such were some of you. Past tense. You used to be like this. That means you go back and you look at this, okay? You look at all of these things again. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. These Corinthians engaged in these things. He says, but such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying, you used to live like this, but you should not live like this anymore. You've been saved from your sins. You live a holy life. And compare that to Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 23. In fact, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he goes on and he speaks of the need to live that holy life. We've been raised to walk in newness of life, verse 4. We are not to be slaves to sin, but we're to be slaves to righteousness. And by the way, that idea of righteousness, how we treat one another is included in that. We are to be right in the sight of God, but we're also to treat others fairly. We're to do what's right. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, we're to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And he goes on, he says, we're to put off the things of the flesh, and we're to put on the things of the new man. Okay, so Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you've done that. Now listen, you live that way. But think about it like this. Okay, Paul is saying, you were like this, but not anymore. Can sexual sins, including homosexuality, be turned away from? We're told today, in many circles, no, they can't. They're born that way. Can't change that. Paul said you could. God said you could. Greediness. Can a person who is greedy change? I think there are some folks who just think that you are who you are and you can never change that. That's just flat out not true. You can be who you choose to be. What about alcoholism and drug abuse, drug addiction? Can you stop that and do what's right? Absolutely. What about bad attitudes? Can we change those attitudes that are harmful to others? Selfish? Proud, arrogant. Can we change our attitude? Can we change how we think about ourselves? Can we change how we think about others? Can we change how we think about God? Can we change how we think about sin? Sure we can. By the way, let me tell you this to you. If you are engaged in any sin, sexual sin, greediness, alcoholism, drug abuse, whatever it may be, the first thing you're going to have to do is change your attitude towards God and towards that sin and towards yourself. You're going to have to change your attitude. You're going to have to learn how to see that sin like God sees that sin. You're going to have to recognize who you are in respect to God. You're going to have to respect Him and His will. And unless you change your attitude, you can't get away from these things. That's true. But you can change your attitude. You can turn away from unrighteousness and be forgiven. That's exactly what these Corinthians had done. Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. You were washed. That is, you were cleansed of your sins. When did that happen? You were sanctified. That is, you were set apart for the service of God. You were justified. That is, you were declared right in the court of heaven. God, this is a legal term. You are declared innocent of all charges that have been brought against you. Now, in certain theological circles, they try to separate these things out and they try to make a distinction between the time in which these things occur. For example, Calvinism tries to separate these out and regeneration is something that must first take place, and that is a direct act of God upon the heart of the sinner. And then after that, justification occurs, when you believe, because God gives that faith to you, and then you are set apart by God. So it's a process. But the point is, and the truth is, these three things occur at the exact same point in time. When a person is baptized into Christ, he is cleansed of his sin. All of his sins are gone. When a person is baptized into Christ, he is set apart for God's service. When a person is baptized into Christ by faith, he is justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of God. All occurs at the same moment in time. When God forgives you of your sins, all these things are true of you. This was true of the Corinthians. They were forgiven of their sins. So, he's saying, in view of that, you need to live like it. He's saying really the same thing he said in Romans chapter 6. You were set apart from sin. You were buried with Christ in baptism. You were raised to walk in newness of life. Live that way. Then in verse 13, notice what Paul then goes on to say. Actually, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, he says, all things are lawful for me. Does he mean that fornication is lawful for him? Adultery? Homosexuality? Idolatry? Certainly not. He just said those things are wrong, and those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So all must be limited by its context. Some things are always absolutely wrong. There's never a circumstance, never a time when adultery is okay. It's sin 100% of the time. Fornication is always sin. I don't care how much you love the girl or the boy. Fornication is sin. It is always wrong to steal, to murder. It's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong. Some things are absolutely always wrong. So Paul's not talking about those things. The failure to do the things that God has commanded us to do is always sin. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It is a sin not to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a sin. It is a sin to have the opportunity to do what's right, to do what's good. You know it, you have the ability to do it, and you don't do it. It's always a sin. For he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When we have the opportunity and the ability, we have the responsibility. If we fail, it's sin. It is a sin to transgress the doctrine of Christ. Always. Whether we are ignorant of it or not, it's still a sin. So, he's not saying that sometimes it's okay for me to violate God's Word. That's not what he's saying. No, some take that position. Some believe that it was okay. In fact, they believe that Jesus Himself taught that when the disciples were going through the grain fields and they were getting some of the grain because they were hungry, that they were sinning, and Jesus turned around and said that was okay. They weren't sinning in doing that. They were violating the Pharisees' rules, but they weren't violating God's rules. Some people have this concept, but it's a faulty concept. Paul is not saying that all things are lawful for me. In total, as a universal rule, what he's saying is the things that are lawful for me, the things that are right and good as a Christian, does not mean that I have to always engage in those things. Notice what he's saying. He's pointing out three principles in this text governing our exercising the liberties that we have as Christians. That's all he's doing. He says, if it is advantageous to the edification of others, then do it. If it's not, don't. You can compare that later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. We'll see that in chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. We'll examine that. And that's the point that Paul is making there. That's the point that he's making here, and he's really setting it up for later. But in Romans chapter 14, verses 15 through 23, if you do that which causes your brother to stumble, you have sinned. Even if that thing is right in and of itself, it's lawful. If you do it knowing that your brother is going to be offended, causing him to stumble or commit sin, doesn't mean that you just hurt his feelings. It means that you lead him into sin, violating his conscience. You have sinned. Is it advantageous to the edification of others? Is it advantageous to my own spiritual life? In Romans chapter 14 and verse 14, he talks about conscience. If I can't do it with a clear conscience, he says, don't do it. Because if you violate your conscience, what have you done? You've sinned. If you do something that you believe to be wrong, you've sinned. Even if it is right in and of itself. If it is enslaving. Chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul said that he would not give himself over to that which would control him. And sin. And it's not that he's dealing with addictive behavior so much here as the idea of sin itself. Friends, sin is enslaving. All sin is enslaving. It holds you in bondage. And he's saying, I will not be brought under the power. I'm not going to exercise my right if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble. I am not required to do that. I have a right or a liberty to do those things, and if it's going to hurt somebody else, I shouldn't do it. So he's saying, I'm not going to allow those things govern me or control me. How much more am I going to allow things that are sinful control me? Those things that are sinful in and of themselves. He says, flee fornication. Look at verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And you go back up, and he's talking there in verse 15 about your bodies being members of Christ. Shall I make them members of a harlot? That doesn't fit, does it? Of course not. And he says, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? In verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Oh, we so glamorized, pathetically so, glamorized sex in our society. Sex is meant to be an intimate, close activity between one man and one woman, husband and wife. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. That's the only place that it is authorized. And anything, any sexual activity outside of that is sin. The one committing fornication, he says, sins against his own body. Many people have asked what that means. When you do other things, you commit sin against your own body too, don't you? I mean, if you mutilate yourself, hurt yourself, or other types of sins that may be harmful to the body, aren't you sinning against the body? Well, fornication is unique in that it is a one-flesh relationship. It is so bonding, and it joins two people together in such a unique way that it is intended only to take place in marriage, nowhere else. It brings about a deep, emotional, psychological, physiological connection. It affects the way you think. It affects you far more than some physical damage that may be done to your body. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about sinning against your body in such a way that you are hurting the way your whole person, not just your flesh. You sin against your own body. And it's a violation of the very picture of Christ and the church. You're bringing harm upon yourself, destruction to yourself. The intimacy of the marriage relationship is analogous to the intimacy between a believer and Christ. Jesus and the church. There's a marriage. And to commit fornication is to defile that very picture. It is sin in the grossest, from God's perspective, it is sin in the grossest proportion, of the grossest proportions. The body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, not to be used in this way. It is to be used for God's service. And when you commit fornication, it's certainly not for God's service, is it? It violates everything that our relationship with Christ stands for. The Christian is bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Acts 20 and verse 28, the blood of God. 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 and 19, the precious blood of Christ. That's what we are purchased with. And how dare we then turn around and behave in such a way that brings shame and reproach upon the picture of Christ in the church. The body is to be used to the glory of God and not for fornication. When we commit fornication, we cannot render our body in service to God. Can't do it. Sin against the body. Flee fornication. No wonder so much in the New Testament is said about this sin. In verse 19 he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You're married to Christ. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body and spirit. You render all of your life to Christ. This chapter, chapter 6, the unrighteous acts that the brethren there were engaged in amongst themselves and taking one another to law, it's unrighteous. And those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists other things there that will keep you out of heaven, but then he focuses back on fornication and the devastation of that sin. And we see it all around us today. No wonder society is in such a mess. When a society begins to glorify sex like we have, we're in trouble. That's always happened. You go back and you look at history. What brought Rome down? What brought Sodom and Gomorrah down? These things will destroy us. But not just temporally, physically, but also spiritually. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never been washed, sanctified, or justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You've never been baptized into Christ. You've never been raised to walk in newness of life. We need to encourage you to do that. You can, whatever sin you may be involved in tonight, listen, you can turn away from it. You can overcome it through Christ if you're willing to obey the gospel. Maybe you're here and you've once obeyed the gospel, but there's something wrong in your life. These were Christians that Paul's writing to. They needed to repent. And maybe someone's here tonight who needs to repent and get their life right before God. Because listen, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?